In our last sweet talk with you, we tried to indicate in what respect the tabernacle was typical of an antitypical tabernacle. And we brought to your attention that God had in mind when he arranged in the typical tabernacle, you remember, notice this figures. That represents the Ark of the Covenant. This the table of the showbread. This the incense altar. This the candlestick. This the laver. And you remember, we indicated the last time that we were here that this was typical of an antitypical tabernacle. And what God had in mind when he caused Israel of old to make this tabernacle was the three states or conditions through which anyone that would approach Jehovah God would have to come. That is, those that were his elect priesthood. Remember, we spoke about justification, sanctification, and glorification. And we reminded you at the time that what God gives us here and now, he gives us the justification, he gives us the sanctification, but only the hope of glorification, because glorification follows only after we have passed beyond the second veil. This first veil, of course, represents death to the human mind, and this represents the death of the body. So while we speak of being new creatures in here and not men, we mustn't get the idea that the flesh isn't in here, because it is. How could you die to the flesh if it wasn't represented somewhere along the line? So in other words, we have a treasure in an earthen vessel, and that is what is represented here. And this is when that which is perfect has come. Now, I try to illustrate to you, too, that a square of course, that's a geometrical figure. But a square represents perfection, because this side, this side, this side, and this side, they're all equal. And all of these angles are all 90 degrees. They're all equal, see? But you can have something like this, where all the angles are equal, but the sides are not equal. Do you understand? This represents an in part condition. This represents that which is perfect. So that this represents an in part condition, that is, the Spirit begotten condition. This represents the Spirit born condition. So you see, this is in part. But when that which is perfect has come, the in part is done away. In other words, your Spirit begotten. But when your Spirit begotten, you have the treasure in an earthen vessel. Now, a mother's nature, of course, when a body has been begotten, is identified with her mother, and you can't separate the two. You can't identify the mother or that which is to be born. It's always identified with the mother. You say, well, what's it going to be, a boy or a girl? She doesn't even know that. But she knows there's going to be something. And so, of course, the Spirit-begotten condition indicates this too. It may be of the divine nature. It may be merely the Spirit nature. Now, you'll notice that I pointed to this to the Spirit nature. But merely in the final sense, after the tabernacle no longer represents a progressive development, when the church has gone this way, the great company is pushed out here, and so the court during the millennium will represent the great company. And we have the articles here. And now what I wanted you to notice was that this represents perfection. And this in part. And you know, there's an expression in that psalm in which the psalmist describes the church. And he says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Does anyone recall that psalm?
Psalm 139.
Yeah. So you might just look that up, and you'll see an expression in there. It says, while it was being formed or made. You see, this is a picture of the church. Yeah. Yes, you commence at the 14th verse. In fact, you can start at the 13th, you see. In other words, for thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Now, of course, the mother here represents, anybody know? The Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant has to do with the development of the seed. But, of course, there would be no seed without Sarah. So, if the Sarah covenant, she is the mother. And the church has been, as it were, in this begotten state all the way down through the age. And so it says, for thou hast possessed my reins and hast covered me in my mother's womb. See, that's where the individual is still identified with the mother. There's still no separation. And that's this in part condition. The child does not have a separate entity actually until it is born. Oh yes, it's separate, but it's still tied to its mother. Until the very time that it's born, there's the umbilical cord which still ties it to its mother until that cord is severed. So, in other words, this represents the, in part, the spirit-begotten condition, this the spirit-born condition. And you'll notice that it says here, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Now that is a poetic and figurative expression that, of course, has reference to the same a mother's womb. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And that's the word that I'd like you to notice in particular, which would correspond very much with in part. In other words, it's not yet completed. It's not yet given the birth which it will have when it is born of the Spirit. It's begotten here, but it's born of the Spirit. So this unperfect, it hasn't reached the perfection. In other words, until you actually become immortal, you have the treasure in an earthen vessel, but you may not be immortal. You can be, it may be that you're immortal, but you could also be one of the great company, or partakers of the spirit nature, who are not immortal, you see. But this has reference to the 144,000. And in thy book, all my members, in God's memory, in God's plan, 144,001 were already written in his memory before any one of these had come into existence, you see. It says, thine eyes did see my substance. He foreknew it, yet being unperfect. And in thy book, all my members were written, which in continuance since Jesus' day, the apostles' day, and all the way down through the age, and continuance, you see, were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. In other words, God could see the development of this Christ all the way down through the age. But I merely bring that to your attention to illustrate the in part condition. And, of course, as I say, God has given us a beautiful picture of that, that the child which is begotten really has no identity until the time it is born. It's part of a mother. It's part of the mother. But when it is born, it has a separate and individual existence. So this represents that which is perfect. This was a square, and this was an oblong like this. You see the square? That which is perfect. This which is an oblong, that which is in part. And then you'll also see that the cord itself is an oblong, which means that your justification is a part, only a part condition. You were justified so that you might to respond to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, when you did that, you were sanctified. But that's not the end of it. This is only in part two. You were justified and you were sanctified that in due time you might be glorified, you see? So you have these progressive steps. In other words, you're justified, you're sanctified, and you're glorified. But while you're in here, you couldn't be in there without justification. And, of course, your sanctification. And your hope of glorification is yours here, so that everything in here represents your hope. Now, you'll remember the table, and Brother Russell says the table represents the church, holding forth the word of life. So you and I would be represented in that table. But the table was made of wood, and it was overlaid with gold, as if to say, you have the hope of someday your mortality being swallowed up of immortality, the wood being swallowed up of the metal, the gold, the corruptible being swallowed up by incorruption. You see, that's the hope. That's the hope you have here. But in here, of course, you've got the same thing, the Ark of the Covenant, except the lid was made of wood overlaid with gold. But you see, this is a square. This was an oblong. Consequently, this is only in part. But this is when that is as perfect as come. You see, this now represents the church as glorified, a partaker of the divine nature. And so the box was made of wood, but it was overlaid with gold, as if to say, the mortal has put on immortality. Well, you have the same thing in here as in there. This is a square, this is an oblong. This is in part, this is that which is perfect. Now, are there any questions? If I go too fast or you don't get it, you just stop me and ask me about it. Because if you don't conquer these things while we're going along, you'll have something coming up behind you.
Was that what Jesus was trying to impress upon Nicodemus, the born of the Spirit?
Yes, you see, of course, all of you are aware of the fact that Brother Russell in the scripture studies tells you about the Greek word, which is rendered born. The Greek word has both the meaning of begettal and birth. And Brother Russell outlines, too, that if it is of the Father, it's begotten. If it's of the Mother, it's birth. And that both thoughts are combined in it. But when he speaks of those that are born of the Spirit, he says they're like the wind. These people today that say they're born of the Spirit, you know where they're going, you can see them. But they that are born of the Spirit, it'll be different with them. That's the state of condition in here. But you know, I was a little curious when I read that to think, was it the same with the Hebrew word in the Old Testament for birth and begettal? And I find out that the Hebrew word is exactly like the Greek word. It has both significances depending upon which way the action is. And Brother Russell, in one instance where he speaks of Jesus, this day have I begotten thee. And Brother Russell uses the word, this day have I born thee, delivered thee, you see. And so he uses that in one instance. It's merely to illustrate the thought. Well, now I'm just going to eliminate this part here. All I'm going to leave in here is these two, because the first thing that we considered, as we spoke about last time, was justification. And so we want to see justification here, and I remind you that the only reason you were justified was so that you would have something of a priestly nature to offer. Because you were born in sin, you were shapen in iniquity. And sin did my mother conceive me. That didn't mean that it was sinful to conceive, but it meant that there was no other way around it, since man, since the time of Adam, was born in sin after his sin. The children had not yet been born, but when the children came in, they were already under condemnation. They were already dead, as it were. They had no life. Adam had no life to give. He'd lost his right to life. But and so, of course, you see, that is your state or condition. But the time came when God gave to you a knowledge of the truth. And the knowledge of the truth didn't justify you. And you'll find that in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And we'll take the 29th verse.
chapter was that, Philip?
The 8th chapter of Romans. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now you see there it mentions the call, and this has reference to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now no imperfect man could respond to this call of God. He would have to be perfect or accounted perfect. And Jesus was perfect, but you and I are perfect by way of justification. And so in the tabernacle, Jesus stood here from the time of his birth, you could say. But you see, you and I, we had to come through a gate. We were out in the camp here. We were sinners. We had to turn our back on the camp, come through the gate. Now you see this gate here, Brother Russell tells us, it represented Christ, Jesus. Now, I know some of the brethren have an idea, and they base it on the foot. But you see, God doesn't speak in feet. He speaks in cubits. And because this happens to be 20 cubits, which would be 30 feet. You understand? Since 1.5 inches for every cubit, 1.5 times 20 is 30. So they say this represents Jesus at the age of 30. But you see, you can easily prove that that is wrong. God didn't intend you to convert that to feet. When he said 20 cubits, he meant 20 cubits. And you have to take it as 20 cubits. And he showed that Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled from sinners. That was the white linen. And there were interwoven threads of blue. And Brother Russell says that represents faithfulness. And then there was scarlet. That represents unto death. And then there was the purple, which represents royalty. In other words, this gate was made of white linen, which showed Jesus' basic righteousness, which he faithfully maintained blue, unto death the scarlet, and for which God has highly exalted him. So it doesn't merely represent Jesus at the age of 30, but it represents the Jesus who was faithful unto death and who was glorified, because all of these features are in that curtain, you see? And that's why Brother Russell says it represented Jesus, you see? Now, if anybody wants to come in there, if he's unjustified out here, a sinner, wants to come in there, there's only one way in which he can come, and that is through Christ. And he has to acknowledge the righteousness, the perfection, the purity of Christ Jesus, not only in the body which was given him at the time of his birth, the body hast thou prepared me, but that he faithfully maintained it even unto death, the death of the cross, and then godly highly exalted him and gave him a name that was above every name. You see how beautifully this represents then the gate. But when you get in here, you're still a human being, because your justification I suppose that looks a little better than my writing does it? Well, at any rate, maybe I should dot my I's too. The only thing is this has 3 I's here. I only need 2. But at any rate, you see, the sinner that comes in here and has accepted Jesus, we say he's justified. But the idea is, the justification is yours only if you decide to consecrate. And you can decide to consecrate before you reach the door. But that's your consecration. But it won't account for anything. It may lapse and you may go out. But once you reach the gate here, and you have expressed to Jehovah God, or to His Christ, that you wanted to follow in His footsteps, and you wanted to see Jehovah God. For the only way you can see Jehovah God is by coming through the door and through the veil into the Most Holy, you see. So that this justification is, in the beginning, only tentative. And some today don't believe in tentative justification. They say Brother Russell changed his mind about it, but he really never did change his mind about it. There is a tentative justification, you see. But the court can also represent the utmost in justification, vitalized justification. And of course, Jesus needed not to be justified. He was just. And that is the place and position that you are given when your justification is vitalized. Now, I hope I'm speaking slowly enough. You see, this brings in doctrine. Because if the tabernacle is to teach anything, it's to teach us our approach to God. That we are, like Aaron and his sons, a priesthood. We're not yet a royal priesthood. The royal priesthood is represented beyond the veil. But the idea, insofar as the typical priesthood of Aaron was concerned, he first had to establish righteousness. He had to bring in atonement for the people. And in order to accomplish that atonement, the priest had to die. And God says, well, you are to bear the iniquities of the people. But you know, he couldn't have committed suicide. God didn't want that. So he says, Moses, I want you to bring a bullet. I want you to give that to Aaron and his sons. And this is the way your eighth chapter of Leviticus begins. You might take a look at that eighth chapter of Leviticus. Oh, I wanted you to look at Romans 8 there before, you see. This is the part that I wanted you to get more particularly. You see, in the 29th verse he says, or 29th verse, and whom he did foreknow. You see, remember in that Psalm 139, it says, all my members were written before any of them was fashioned. This is God's foreknowledge, you see. He knew there were going to be 144,000. He didn't necessarily have to know you individually. All that he needed to know was that there would be 144,000 who would be faithful unto death and who would be rewarded with the crown of life. But you says, concerning these, you see, for with whom, from whom he did thus foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, every one of the 144,000 has to become like Jesus. And if you were out here and you're going to be like Jesus, you see, not only is it necessary to believe that Jesus is the means whereby you can approach the Heavenly Father, but you'll have to see the need of sacrifice. And the sacrifice, of course, was Jesus' death on Calvary's cross for the whole world of mankind. You see? And this is the reason that Brother Russell says the altar represents the ransom sacrifice. Isn't that beautiful? In other words, the very first thing that you've got to recognize, you can't begin washing yourself. You can't cleanse yourself with the truth. It won't do you any good. The first thing that you have to accept is the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus, you see? Now, that you begin to come to an appreciation of, and then after that you say, well, I'm going to cleanse myself, and to the best of your ability, yes, you think you've consecrated, you've set yourself apart, but you haven't reached this point yet. It's all tentative. Now, of course, insofar as this word tentative is concerned, I'd like to illustrate it this way. You want to buy a house. Now, don't pay too much attention to the figures I give, because these figures that I give you are old-fashioned. You're going to buy a house that's $5,000. You understand that's old-fashioned, isn't it? And the owner says, I'll let you pay me $50 a month. And that $50 is going to cover the principal and the interest. And you say yes, and you sign a mortgage, a bond and mortgage. And you're bound. You're tied now. You're due to pay that. Now, what does the owner do? He gives you the house. You haven't paid for it yet. He gives you the house, and then it begins to leak. You can't go to the owner and say the house leaks. You got to take care of the leaks. And if it needs painting, you can't say, well, the house needs painting. It's yours. So you have to do it. And every payment you make is tentatively against the full payment. The reason I say tentative is because everybody thinks you own your own home. You still got a mortgage on it. You're still paying on it. It's not really yours. Tentatively, it's yours. You pay the taxes. Yes. You pay for the painting. You pay for the plumbing. You pay for all of the repairs. As though it were your own. But if you don't make the last payment, is the house yours? No. All that you've given before is lost. And so it was only tentatively yours, but it became actually yours when you made your final payment. And so this is all tentative along here. This is what you intend to do, but it's when you reach this point and you stand where Jesus stood and you say, well, I'd like to give my all. And Jesus says, well, that won't do. What you have is imperfect. But I believe in you. That's true. You believe in me. What's your object? Oh, I want to be like you. I'd like to see the Heavenly Father, and I'd like to be his servant. I'd like to work for him and deny myself of everything. All right. And Jesus says, well, I'll see that my righteousness is imputed to you. And when Jesus' righteousness is imputed to you, you are vitalizedly justified. That is, it's no more tentative. You've lost your right to all human existence. You now have only one right, and that's to become a partaker of the spirit nature. You become identified with Jesus, and thus you enter in there. Now, you see, this is the reason that Brother Russell in Tabernacle Shadows says that the court represents the justified condition. I think you'll find that on page 19. Would you read that first paragraph, Edna?
The court represents the condition of justification entered through faith in Christ the gate.
You see, now there he says Christ is the gate. You see? Good. Go ahead.
Into this court, only Levites, typical of justified believers, were allowed to come during the atonement day. These had access to the brazen altar and to the laver, and did service in the court, but had no right as merely Levites, believers, to go into the tabernacle, no nor even to look into it. In the court, all things were of copper, to indicate that the class admitted there were justified men. The court did not represent the condition of the spiritual class during the gospel age, though the priests in sacrificing and washing used it also.
Yes. Now, you see, that is a general statement. In other words, a priest or a Levite represents a justified believer. But you see, in that sense of the word, the justified believer is one who has been accepted, you see, and his standing has been vitalized. Now I'd like you to turn to page 113 in your Tabernacle Shadows, And Louise, if you will read the second paragraph on the page where it deals with the posts of the court.
The posts which stood in the court and upheld the white curtains represented justified believers. The court, as we have already seen, represented the justified condition. The posts were of wood, a corruptible material, thus implying that the class typified are not actually perfect as human beings. For since human perfection was typically represented by copper, those posts should either have been made of copper or covered with copper to represent actually perfect human beings. But although made of wood, they were set in sockets of copper, which teaches us that though actually imperfect, their standing is that of perfect human beings. It would be impossible to be more clearly represent justification by faith.
Yes. Now you see how beautifully it's set forth that this is a justification by faith. And we say the court represents faith. We say the holy represents hope. And of course the most holy represents love. God is love. You'll be a partaker of his nature. You'll be love too. You'll be absorbed by the greatest one and eternal reality, which is God himself. You'll be one with God. As you see, we sometimes speak of being Christ-like. Well, if you're Christ-like, you must be God-like, because Jesus was God-like. God was manifest in Jesus' flesh. And so should it be with every one of the 144,000 while they're still here in the flesh. They should be able to give the testimony, have I been so long with you and have you not seen the words which I speak, the acts that I do? These are not mine, but these are the things that God has given me by his Spirit so that I might manifest it to everybody about. So, you see, the state of justification, now we're not going beyond this, we're just going to stop here. And I'll remind you here that it's indicated that this gate measured 5 by 20 cubits. And we've told you that in the tabernacle, the number 100 represents Jesus. And this is very, very interesting, because some of you will recall that when God exchanged the firstborns by the Levites, he took the Levites instead of the firstborns. There weren't enough Levites. And so they had to redeem those that were left over. They were firstborns, see? And they had to be redeemed by a Levite. And since there were no Levites, they had to be redeemed by 5 shekels. It says the shekels of the sanctuary. And then it tells you that a shekel is 20 gerahs. Why should that be in there? If a shekel is 20 gerahs, and the redemption for the firstborn, it'll be 5 times that 100, which means that the redemption for the firstborn is Christ Jesus. As he says here, he's the entrance into the earth. In other words, the first step of your redemption is your justification. And while it's tentative here, you see all of this. But yet you want to see the things that you cannot see. And the golden candlestick was the only light in the holy. And of course it represented the deeper aspects of the truth. A lot of people are able to see the simple elementary truths which are represented in the laver, the water. You can cleanse yourself with that water, yes. But the deeper aspects of the truth, not until you've been shut yourself out from the world and shut yourself in with God. Then it is that the golden candlestick becomes your light, the deeper aspects of the truth. It's then that the table holds forth the word of life to you, the showbread, and it's then that you offer sweet incense at the golden altar. But we're running a little ahead of ourselves. I just wanted you to notice that this is the only one of the portals for which the measurement is given. This we know, the entrance here was 10 by 10. This is the entrance. This part here would be 10 by 10. And 10 by 10, that's 102, isn't it? So Brother Russell says, not only is Jesus the gate into the court, but he's also the door into the holy. See? We have all of these references for you, but you see, time goes so fast. You know, I have only about 12 minutes left.
Well, you start a little bit late, Brother Fry. You can go on. We're not clock watchers.
Well, that's a nice thing to know. But I don't like to abuse any privileges. I see sometimes we have them on the radio, and some fellow will come in and wants to talk. And he says, I don't have anything to say. You know, it takes him 5 minutes to say it. And when he begins to say it, to make a long story short, it's already too late. You understand what I mean? Well, at any rate, have you followed me so far?
Mm-hmm. Very well.
Good. Have you?
I have a question on justification.
Yes.
Can a person stand in that justified court without making progress, or does it have to be progress or out?
It's either progress or out. In other words, you're given a certain time. You remember in the Old Testament, in one of the prophecies it speaks, it says a sinner, 100 years old, shall be accursed. It's a picture of the millennium, and in the millennium, you see, there will be a justification, but it will not be tentative. You and I, we have a tentative justification. We have imputed to us, even here, Christ's righteousness. His human life is accounted to us as human life rights, so that we stand as though we were perfect. The world of mankind is going to be actually justified. It's not going to be a tentative justification. So, as he says in page 95 there about the different offerings that they bring, some will bring pigeons and turtle doves. He says that's the morally poor. That's what they will offer. But as long as they offer, you see, they're privileged to go on. Maybe the next time they'll offer a goat. But eventually, as the psalmist says, thou shalt be satisfied with burnt offerings, whole burnt offerings, and these are going to be bullocks, it says, figuratively, of course, like Jesus. A bullock represented human perfection. So as they come along during the millennium, they'll be justified in part. For instance, we'll say, this is a homely illustration, a man was a liar, he was a thief, he was a murderer. Well, he learns in the millennium it's wrong to lie. Well, then God expects him to yield everything to the understanding that he has on this point. He's one-third justified. Let's say that represents the pigeons. And then he finds out it's wrong to steal. Then he mends his ways, and he lives a more righteous life insofar as the stealing is concerned. Now he brings a goat, you see. So he's two-third justified. But God demands all of the justified. And this, I think that's on page 95. Yeah, Bertha, would you mind reading on page 95 the paragraph which begins during the millennium?
During the millennial age, all men will come to a knowledge of the truth, and thus to the fullest opportunity of salvation from the curse, condemnation, or sentence of Adamic death. When we remember that this death includes all the sickness, pain, and imperfection to which humanity is now subject, we see that God's plan includes a full restoration to human perfection. Only those who deliberately refuse or neglect the opportunities then put within reach of all will die the second death. I don't
Now notice this in particular, what comes next.
But perfection will come gradually, and it will require the cooperation of the sinner's will ever to reach it. He must do what he can to climb up again to perfection. And
yeah, Bertha, mm-hmm. When you see it in italics, just give it a letter, an extra little lump. Huh?
And we'll have all the assistance necessary. Right? Did I open them up?
Well, yes.
She has the ump very loud.
Yeah, okay. But you see what I mean. In other words, he wants us to notice is that he must do what he can, you see, and he'll have all the assistance necessary, you see? And then he says, according to every man's ability, you see?
Yes, and instead of emphasizing it that way, I emphasize it must be what he can, and you want it done what he can.
That's right, mm-hmm. Yeah. What? So then you go on, however degraded.
However degraded by sin and imperfect, each must, when he comes to a knowledge of the truth, present himself to God, the offering indicating his condition. The dove or pigeon brought by the poorest in the type represented the justified all.
That's right. Now you got it.
Of the morally poor and degraded. The goat offered by others more able represented the all of some less degraded, while the bullock represented the all of those who had attained perfection.
Yeah, well, I think that's enough. That just illustrates the point that I wanted to make. In other words, insofar as it is now concerned, it's no different. What God expects of the world in the millennium, he expects of those who enter here now. In other words, they can come in here, but it lapses. And children are born to the parents of justified believers, or of the consecrated. They're born justified, in a justified condition. But that can lapse, you see. They're here, all right. But they don't necessarily come here, and they go out, you see. And I know I've spoken to some of them sometimes. I says, remember that your justification that comes by your parents, it doesn't last forever. You've reached an age of reason, and you can think and act and do for yourself. Probably it's the time for you to take some action in the matter. And then they'll say, I don't think I have lapsed yet. And that's the way it goes, you see. After a while, you find them out here someplace. They're certainly not in there anymore. But this is it. In other words, it's only a condition that God grants you for giving you the privilege of responding, as we read here in Romans 8. Now, you'll notice in the 30th verse of Romans 8 there, he says, moreover, whom he did predestinate. You see, the 144,000 are the ones whom he predestinated should be conformed unto the image of his Son. So he says, them he also called, and whom he called, them he justified, and whom he justified, it says glorified. Now, of course, that expression glorified, that isn't a very good translation. Brother Russell would favor the thought of honor. And it's just in the reverse order from which most people put it. In other words, anyone that consecrates and is accepted and is begotten of God's Holy Spirit and is found in the Holy of the Tabernacle, he must have been called. But if he was called, he was previously justified. It's here, see? And if he was justified, God honored him with a knowledge of the truth. Somebody handed him a tract. Somebody came to you and told you the divine plan of the ages. Oh, you read the volume yourself. And that's the way God honored you. Well, on the basis of honoring you that way, what have you done? Have you decided to consecrate? Well, then, if you have, he'll justify you. And then, on the basis of offering a perfect sacrifice, you see, here you had no perfect sacrifice. And in fact, you still don't have a perfect sacrifice except for the imputation of Jesus' merit. It's just as though Jesus was coming into the presence of God and I was sneaking up behind him and God didn't see me. He says, all right. And I'd go in with Jesus. That's a homely illustration. But in other words, in Christ, you are acceptable to God, but not out of Him. And this is the reason, too, that the sanctification which is represented in here means that everyone that has become a member of the body of Christ receives the head's anointing because he's in the body. When the head is anointed, the whole body is anointed. And if you remember in the 133rd Psalm, speaks about the oil running down over Aaron's beard, all down to the very hem of his garments. So all the members that are under the head are partakers of that anointing. But before God could call them, you see, he had have to justify them. And before he justified them, he gave them a knowledge of the truth. And that knowledge of the truth said, we want to go. And they proceed in this way. Now, you see, the camp, well, outside of the camp here at a respectable distance were the Levites. And there were really three groups of Levites, Kohathites, Merarites, and Gershonites. But in order to give a name to some of these Kohathites that were of the priestly kind, we call them Amram Levites. And these Amram Levites, they were in front of the tabernacle. They were on this side, the Amram Levites. And that was Moses and Aaron, the sons of Aaron. All of these were the Levites. But then there were the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merarites. And at a respectable distance, further removed from the tabernacle, was the camp of Israel, with the tribes which surrounded then, you know, Dan, Asher, Naphtali, and so forth, Issachar, Zebulun, and so forth. They were all around. But generally speaking, what we're going to do here, we're just going to eliminate this part. You were out here. You were a sinner. You're saved by the grace of God. But the grace of God came to you first through a knowledge of the truth. Now, it meant when you received that knowledge that you had to leave the camp behind. And when you left the camp behind, there's only one way in which you could get into the presence of Jehovah. And that was in the Most Holy, where the Shekinah glory represented Jehovah's presence. If you wanted to get in there, you had to come through here, you had to come through here, you had to go through the veil. So Jesus was the gate, Jesus is the door, Jesus is the veil. There's no way of getting into the Father but in this way. So you had to come through Christ Jesus. You had to accept Him as your Savior. Well, as a justified individual, as Brother Russell said there, you're still human. You're not sanctified. You're not a new creature. You're still a human being. But it's your perfect humanity that you have to lay down, and it doesn't become perfect until you're ready to renounce it. What do you want this for? I just want it so that I can give it back to you. And you see, the trouble that God found with Israel was, he says, I'm not finding fault with you because you don't have the sacrifices on the altar. You've got them there continually. But the idea is, what's prompting those sacrifices? Do you have a right attitude of heart? Do you have a right attitude of mind? If I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. The cattle on a thousand hills are mine. And so you see, as far as the world is concerned, you and I were a part of the world. And the only reason that we were honored by God with a knowledge of the truth was so that we could be justified and have that vitalized, so that the court represents two conditions, either the tentatively justified, that progressive condition, or the final, which is to be attained where Jesus always stood. I'm going to read you something here that Brother Russell wrote about this, just so that you'll know what I'm telling you is from his own pen. And I'll tell you where to find it. You'll find it on Zion 46:56, paragraph 1 and 2 of an article called Progressive and Complete Justification. And this is what he says. The court and the tabernacle may properly be viewed from different standpoints. The one representing the final accomplishment of the things typified, and the other representing the tentative accomplishment. You see, the progressive is tentative. In other words, you see this, and then you see this. You have no right going on here until you've appreciated this. And you have no right to go here until you've appreciated this. So when you get here, this is tentative, this is progressive. But Jesus didn't have to have a progressive justification. He always stood there. And so the court can represent the state or condition in which you finally are with a vitalized justification. So you see, this is what he says here. The court and the tabernacle may properly be viewed from two different standpoints, the one representing the final accomplishment of the things typified, and the other representing the tentative accomplishment of those things and the progress toward their full attainment. For instance, not everyone who makes the consecration to death and passes beyond the first veil of consecration into the holy or the spirit begotten of the tabernacle, those begotten condition, will be the priests. And yet only the priests were allowed into the tabernacle. Those who come into this tabernacle now by consecration and fail to become priests will fail to keep their standing in this place. They purpose to live up to their consecration but come short. Hence they fail to maintain their standing as priests but fall back and become Levites. This means that even your sonship is tentative. He says, now are we the sons of God. But suppose you're not in the finished picture. Well, then you were never the son of God, actually. You'd never reach that point. Likewise, some come into the court. This is yours. And to say to be antitypical Levites, who do not attain to all the privileges of Levites because they do not conform their lives fully to all that is required of Levites. Such are reckoned as coming into the court condition for a time, but failing to go on and make consecration, lose their standing, the perspective standing of Levites, as it is only a tentative standing originally. They must come to certain requirements to make it sure, to make their selection as Levites firm, positive, and lasting. Does that cover it all right? I think that's where we'll end. I hope I haven't tired you out.
What hymn should we close with for the answer?
208.
Oh, wait. Did I ask?
Let's try it.
I'll ask you to close with a prayer after, please, and ask a blessing on our food after we cross on.
Yeah.
O Lord, thy promise grace impart, and fill my consecrated heart, and forth my chief concern shall be to live and speak and toil for thee. While joyfully in thine employ, the thought shall fill my soul with joy, that my imperfect work shall be acceptable through Christ to thee. Thy watchful eye pervadest
our gracious God and eternal Father, as we come still closer to thy divine presence, we ask, dear Father, that the words which were spoken here may have been thy words of truth, that thy spirit was within those words, so that we might have been edified of thee. But, dear Father, it is human to err. We ask also that if there is anything that has been suggested in the spoken word which is out of accord with thy spirit of truth, we ask for its overruling or its removal from our hearts and minds. For, dear Father, we would indeed glorify thee in our bodies by the things we say, the things we do, so that those looking upon us, while not recognizing us perhaps as to what we really are before thee, nevertheless the time will come when, after having let our light so shine among them, they'll be glorifying our Heavenly Father. They'll remember that we did give a living testimony, and they'll say that we were born in Zion. O dear Father, that we may not only have that testimony of thee, but that it may also be true of those that watch us and see us and look upon us in these days. O dear Father, we're so grateful to thee that thou hast revealed thyself in thy word, and that these types and shadows, oh, so wonderful are they, dear Father, depicting every phase of our lives, spiritual lives, as it were, but also our spirit-begotten lives while we're still here in the flesh. And we trust, dear Father, that thou wilt continue to bless us in our understanding of these things, making application of the principles of truth and righteousness that are involved, so that all that is pictured in the tabernacle of old might also be represented in our own lives here. And dear Father, while we're thankful for this blessed season of refreshment that thou hast accorded us, we now pray that whatever may be of a temporal nature that finds its way upon this table or these tables may indeed, dear Father, be used acceptably in thy service. And to this end do we pray thy presence and thy blessing and favor, that these might be used to thine honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.